All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue our overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. This is an amazing book. It's it covers just about every subject there is covered before you get to the end of it. And absolutely amazing what Paul gets accomplished in this book. And last week we looked at the fifth chapter and saw an issue that was taking place in the church. And Paul said that this issue was commonly reported, so it was something that a lot of people knew about. It wasn't something that was hidden. And you know, most of the time, that's the way it is, isn't it? You know, it's everybody and his dog knows what's going on. And it's just the way human nature is. But Paul said this was reported commonly, that there was fornication going on in the church. And Paul said that instead of being broken and mourning over the sin, the church folks were puffed up about it. And I gave you the illustration of puffing up a pillow. All right, you puff up a pillow. It's just air. That's all it is. It's there's no substance there. It's just all air. And as soon as you lay your head back on the pillow, it goes flat again. So it really doesn't do you a whole lot of good to puff it up, does it? All right, so that's the idea behind their attitude. There was their attitude was one of you know, we're not going to judge here. We're not going to point the finger here. And Paul said, you need to be pointing the finger. You need to. So they weren't handling it, and Paul said, handle it. And he told them in verse 5 to deliver this one, if he does not repent, and she does not repent, to deliver them to the devil, and just let the devil knock the socks off of them. All right, so that's where we ended up last week. Paul said that if you don't take care of this, and purge out that old leaven, you're going to end up with a mess, and you don't want that. All right, so that leads in now to the sixth chapter, and although he's going to go just a little, take a little turn here, it's not a sharp turn. If you look at verse 1, you will see almost the natural flow right into to the next issue that Paul is going to correct in the church. And verse 1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now that's pretty bold, isn't it? Dare any of you. And I'll deal with that in just a minute, but that's a pretty bold statement right there that Paul makes. Verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Do you hear the sarcasm there? What's the matter? Don't you folks have anybody's got any sense? That's basically what he's at. Doesn't anybody in the church have any sense? You don't think anybody can handle these issues that come up? You don't think anybody's got any sense and knows how to deal with this stuff? He said, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I will stop right there, and we're going to look tonight at the matter of handling disputes. The matter of handling disputes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for our time together tonight around the Word of God, and I pray your blessings upon our study. I pray you'll guide and direct and help me as I speak and help our folks as they listen. And Father, I just pray that you'll receive the glory from what we hear and help us to apply the Word of God and use the Word of God in our thinking and in our judgments. So bless now, Lord, we pray, and give us understanding of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. All right, Paul is warning this church that they're going to have to stand before the Lord one of these days. All the way back in chapter 3, he started warning them about the fact that they were going to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And they were going to have to give an account for themselves. So instead of being puffed up and filled with pride over the person that they had chosen to follow. Remember, some said, "I'm of Paul," and others, "I'm of Apollos." So Paul said, instead of being puffed up about who you've decided to follow, and instead of being puffed up about how tolerant you are in chapter 5 with this man and woman guilty of fornication, Paul said, instead of being puffed up over all that, you need to get your heart right with the Lord and realize that you're going to have to stand before the Lord and answer to Him. So you're looking at the wrong thing. You should be looking at the fact that you're going to have to answer to the Lord one of these days. Get your eyes on the Lord instead of on people. And then last week, we saw specifically how Paul dealt with the matter of immorality in the church. And he said that this was behavior that the world would not even consider, that the world wouldn't even do. This behavior was not something that even the unsaved people of Corinth would go bragging that was going on in their lives. And yet here it was happening in the church. And Paul's great concern, as we saw last week, Paul's great concern was that the church was permitting this behavior. And they were even proud of themselves for the tolerance that they were showing. They puffed their chest out and held their heads up and said, "Well, you know, we don't judge around here. We don't point the finger around here." And so Paul rebuked the church for their apathy, and he charged the church to handle this matter at once. And now we come tonight to the sixth chapter. Paul just makes a gradual turn into this matter. I say that because it is in the sixth chapter, the matter of handling disputes, dealing with disputes between church members. Now, he introduced them and challenged them to practice church discipline in the previous chapter. And now he is just simply going to expand on that subject. And again, you cannot help but see Paul's concern is for the well-being of the church. That's Paul's main concern. With chapter 5 and this immorality, his concern was for the well-being of the church. And now in chapter 6, his concern is for, again, the testimony and the well-being of the church. Paul's intent was in both chapters that there be no reproach brought upon the church. He wanted to make sure that they did not do anything that would bring shame upon the testimony of the church. Now, was the previous case of immorality discussed in chapter 5, was that taken to court? We don't know. It does not say. But you almost could imply that maybe it was, and that's what precipitated Paul bringing this up in chapter 6. But it does not say that it was. You would just have to infer that. Did the father of this boy in chapter 5, who had taken his father's wife away, his stepmother, well, did that father sue the boy and sue the stepmother of the boy, his wife? Did he sue them? Well, the truth is we do not know. It does not say one way or the other. But we do know from what Paul says here, we do know for sure that there were people in the church who were hauling their Christian brothers and sisters into court and suing them before the world's unsaved judges and juries. Now, I do not know to what degree this was happening, and nobody does, but evidently it was happening more than anybody was comfortable with, especially the Apostle Paul, because he deals with it. And so when he wrote to them, he gave them some direction and instruction on how to handle these things. All right, now, first thing I want you to see here, notice Paul's challenging inquiry. Notice Paul's challenging inquiry. Look at verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you?" Folks, I'm going to tell you, that is amazingly strong language. That is very bold wording. Paul says, Paul was asking, do any of you have the courage? Do any of you have the intestinal fortitude? Paul almost seems like he is shocked that these people would dare to drag one another before the world's judges and get the world to pass judgment instead of taking the matter to the church. You see, Paul instructed them in chapter 5 about discipline and how to do it. Paul instructed them about church discipline and is now doing his best to get the church to handle these matters internally. Now, let me give you an example here, and I'm giving you this one from experience. Not that I was not in the situation, but it happened at a church where I pastored when I was in West Virginia. When I pastored at Bell Creek Baptist Church, and I was the pastor there from 1980 until 1986. I was the pastor of that church. And back in the 50s, back in the early 50s, the church, Bell Creek Baptist Church, was a member of the American Baptist Association. And they started going liberal. And some people in the church decided that they did not want to support that platform any longer. Every month, a portion of the church tithes and offerings was sent to the headquarters, to the American Baptist Church Association. And they distributed those funds from there. And nobody knew where those funds went. But we started getting letters showing that they were supporting the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches and, you know, liberal seminary and this liberal cause and this outfit and that outfit. And so some people in the church said, we don't want our money going to those causes. And so an effort was made to get the church out of the association. Well, whenever that happens, and it happens regularly in association churches, whether it's American Baptist or Southern Baptist or whatever, it happens quite regularly. And so when it happened in the early 50s, well, it was rare. It didn't happen very much back then. And really, not too many people or pastors knew how to handle it. And this one got out of hand. And what happened was there was a stirring in the church by outside influence, and that outside influence gave ammunition to folks as to how to fight pulling out of the association. Well, one thing led to another, and it ended up that they had two church services going on at the same time. Believe it or not. Seriously, it got so bad, they put a curtain down the middle of the church, and there was a guy preaching over on this side and a guy preaching over on this side. Now, I'm dead serious, folks. That's how bad it was. And it was ugly. And one thing led to another until finally several people on the convention side decided that they were going to sue the pastor and the deacons and the people of the church in order to get the building. They said the building is ours and we want the building. So it ended up in court, and a bunch of people had to go and testify. And the court saw the inner working of the way the church operated. Now, by the time I became the pastor in 1980, there were still several people that were still in the church who were involved and dragged in to that mess back in the 50s. And one of the men who was sued told me with tears in his eyes, still after all those years, told me that he was so ashamed and embarrassed because the testimony of the church was dragged through the mud. He said there is no way that any of us on either side of that issue would have been able to witness to that judge without him looking at us and laughing and saying, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. And he was just absolutely embarrassed. And the point is, it should have been handled by the vote of the church and been over with. But when the church voted and it didn't go the way one side wanted, they took it to court and it ended up being a disaster. Now, Paul's point is, in verse 1, to the church, how dare you do something like this? How dare you do this? If you remember back in chapter 1, Paul addressed this letter to the saints. To the saints, all right? Set apart in the name of Christ. And those who had been put by God into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so to the saints, to those set apart, to those in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, Paul says, how dare you do this? Whatever other people may do, dare you do it? Dare you do it? I mean, Paul, that's bold, folks. I bet the email was going crazy, don't you? I mean, I'm sure that angered a lot of people. Who does he think he is? Well, he was Paul. That's who he was. He was the man of God, and that was the message. Dare any of you, whatever other people may do, dare you do it? And again, you cannot help but see that Paul was greatly concerned for the testimony of the church. Now, Paul writes concerning having a matter against, look at your Bible, verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against, what's the next word? Another. All right, another. Now, the question that the commentators and the critics have strained at is the little word another. Who is this another? Who is it? Well, I think that it is another of you. Okay? Look at it that way. Dare any of you having a matter against another of you? One like you. A saint. Another saint. Another member of the church. Another of your faith. Another of your ilk. Another of your stripe. Another like you. You know, one that's saved and born again and on the same team. Don't sue another brother or sister who is like you. Okay? Don't take one like you and haul them into court before the heathen to decide your issues. Handle these things in the church. Okay? So, the first thing, notice Paul's challenging inquiry. But then, notice secondly, Paul's arguments for why we shouldn't do that. Why we shouldn't sue one another. And Paul is going to argue now as to why church members should not take matters to the courts of the world. Three times he's going to ask this question. Three times. Do you not know? And this is his argument. Three arguments right here. Three arguments for why we should not take our brother to the courts of the world. And he asks, do you not know? Okay, so first, do you not know that we, believers, saints, shall judge the world? Look at your Bible. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, we look at the courts today, and we wonder, how in the world can they get things so wrong? You know, there's been so many decisions, okay? The O.J. trial. You know, how did we get that so wrong? The Supreme Court siding with Obama on Obamacare. How did they get that so wrong? I mean, come on. The point is, the world doesn't always get it right. That's the point. The world does not always get it right. But the Bible teaches that we, the saints, will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. During the millennium, not now, but the day is coming when the saints of God are going to be elevated to positions and of authority and will judge important matters for the Lord. Okay, now let's say that I've already asked for Westminster. Okay, and let's say I get Westminster. Okay, and it's the millennium, and I get Westminster, and I'm hoping that works. Now, I told you the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to synchronize all these lights out here on 140. That's my first task. I'm going to synchronize all these lights when starting up here at 97, and when that one's green, you go down to the bottom of the hill, and that one's green, and then you go to the Sunoco station, and that one's green. And then you go to the mall entrance, and that one's green. And you don't have to stop every stoplight. All right, that's the first thing I'm going to do. Now, evidently, there are folks that just love it that the stoplights are red and make you stop at every one of them. And let's suppose that when I go to make that rule change and get the world right during the millennium, okay, you with me? Okay, can I get a witness right there? All right, and then somebody steps up and says, "Oh no, wait a minute, I'm the boss. All right, I'm the judge on that. I get to make the call, not some judge sitting down here in a courtroom somewhere. No, the people of God are going to judge, and if they don't line up and do it, get them lights straight. Now, this is hyperbole. You realize I'm jesting, right? No, some of you are going to go, "Well, that's it. I'm never going back. He said he's going." No, I'm joking. I'm trying to get you to see the point. And then some guy says, "Oh, no, this is what we're going to..." No. The Lord has put us in charge. We're going to do it our way now. Okay? Some liberal judge says, "Oh, no, we're going to still abort babies." No, we're not doing that no more. Not doing that no more. Okay? It's going to change. And Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Folks, right now we are looked at as half-wits. Right now we are looked at as idiots. We don't know anything. We know we're saved and we know the Bible, but according to the world, we don't know anything. We are blinded by church, okay? But during the millennium, we're going to be judges, and we're going to judge the important matters for the Lord. So if we are going to judge in these more important matters in the future, why can we not now judge these lesser matters in the present? Why do we have to take them to court? All right? And so, do you not know we shall judge the world? Secondly, look at his second one in verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now, folks, this has to be fallen angels that we're going to judge, because the heavenly angels, well, they're not going to be judged. There's no need to judge them. So this has to be the fallen angels that we will one day judge. Now, I am not 100% sure how this will go, but let's think of the great white throne judgment. Okay, let's just think about that for a moment. If you want to read about it when you get home, it's in Revelation 20. And you can read about it when you get home. But the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, just before we go out into eternity. All right, so at the end of the millennium, there will be the great white throne judgment. And that is where all of the unsaved, all of the unsaved. Now, I'm talking about every man, woman, teenager, everybody that was unsaved through all time, and all of the fallen angels and the devil and the beast and the Antichrist, the false prophet, all of them are going to stand before God at that judgment. All the unsaved standing before God's great white throne. Hell is going to be emptied and will stand in front of the Lord. And of course, they will protest their innocence and declare that they do not deserve to be sent to hell. Now, remember last Sunday morning's message. The Pharisees and the scribes will be there, rolling their eyes and protesting and saying, "We fasted, we tithed, we prayed, we were religious, we don't deserve hell." And God will call the men of Nineveh, 1 million people strong, and will say to them, "Did you folks hear Jonah, a man who disobeyed me, a man who because of his disobedience was thrown into the sea and swallowed by a whale? Did you believe him when he was resurrected from the depths of the sea? Did you believe him when he came into your city, Nineveh, and cried, 'Repent, or in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown'? Did you believe him?" And the men of Nineveh are all going to say, "Yes, we believed." And their testimony will be used as incriminating evidence against the scribes and the Pharisees. And so God will say, "You had my son standing there, a greater than Jonah. How is it that they believed when they heard a man preach? You had my son there, but you would not believe. Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will be cast into an eternal hell. So folks, I think, if I'm understanding this right, I think that we will all be called, all of us saved people, will be called as witnesses against these fallen angels. The saints' future shamed the people of the church of Corinth for going to the world to settle disputes. If the saints are one day going to judge the fallen angels, surely they ought to be able to judge among themselves. Surely. And notice the witty manner in which Paul dealt with this issue. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the," what's the next word? "Least." The least. Get the timid little Christian. You don't have to get the deacon. You don't have to get the Apostle Paul. You don't have to get one of the pastors. Get the guy that sits over in the corner, but he's always there. Get the guy that doesn't speak up. He just tithes and loves the Lord and prays and reads his Bible and he's in church. Bring him over. Let him come and make the decision. But don't go hauling your brother to court and ruin the testimony of the whole church. That's his point. Let the least esteemed deal with it. "I speak this to your shame," Paul says in verse 5. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, there's quite a bit of sarcasm in this remark. And then, for the sake of time, I don't have time to deal with everything here, but look at verse 7. He said, "Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another." Now, watch this. Why do you not rather take wrong? Won't you just handle it? You know, just deal with it. You don't have to, I'm going to sue you. You don't have to get even. You don't have to get back. I'll make you pay. I know. That's what's wrong with you. That's what's wrong with you. That's what Paul's saying. In verse 7, why don't you just suffer a little loss rather than take the name of Christ out into a public courtroom and drag the name of the Lord in the mud in front of the whole world? That's pretty bold, isn't it? Then the third, do you know? Look at verse 9. Thirdly, got to hurry here, we're running out of time. Thirdly, he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You see, folks, believers are citizens of another kingdom besides the kingdom that they are in on this earth. We are members of a divine kingdom. The song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. See, this world's not home for us. And Paul says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that, not the unchurched, not the unbaptized. No, ritual is not what gets one into heaven. You say, well, what does? Righteousness. And that is where the Lord Jesus comes into the picture. It is his imputed righteousness that the sinner needs in order to be saved from their sin. Okay? And so Paul lists all these sins. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, so all these... Okay, look here. Here's what he's saying. Let me just get to the chase. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you're out here before the world, before the in the courts, and you are going at your brethren over things that you ought to have handled in the church. All right, let's say, just for the sake of illustration, all right, for the sake of illustration, this man in chapter 5 whose wife, all right, whose wife, but not his son's mother, his son's stepmother, okay? So they're having a relationship, and let's say that the father sues son and stepmother. So now here they are in a public courtroom. And here is the world sitting there making a judgment about their situation. The name of Christ is being dragged through the mud. You with me? And so here is this worldling sitting on the bench. And here is a jury of peers sitting, making a judgment and an evaluation upon what they hear from these two people who are professing faith in Christ, and they get to hear all the gory, sordid details about how this relationship got started, and the name of the Lord is shamed. Paul said, hey, church, don't you realize that don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you realize that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the homosexuals and the lesbian bunch, and nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Don't you realize that these folks aren't going to heaven? They're not saved. And he said, now look, verse 11. You all, some of you used to do these things. But now you don't do those things. Why? Because you got saved. You are now born again. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are redeemed. You are saved. You're righteous now before God. You're justified just as if you had never sinned one time. That's what salvation does for you. So Paul said, why do you want to go stand before a bunch of people that are not saved? Why do you want to take the church and run it through the mud in front of all these people? Why do you want to do that? How dare you do that? That's his point. The testimony of the church is at stake. There are so many. There's 10 sins listed here. Let me put them in 5 categories for you. First, the sexual sins. Look at your Bible. Fornication, adultery, effeminate, abusers. Okay? The city of Corinth, remember, it was known for its sexual wickedness. And so God says these people in your city, these worldlings in your city, these people who are fornicators and adulterers and lesbians and homosexuals and child predators and abusers, all these people, you don't have any business standing before them suing your brother. None at all. None at all. They can't make a spiritual decision to help you. Second group, Paul mentioned spiritual sins. What's that? Verse 9, idolaters. Listen, folks, creed and conduct go hand in hand. Write that down. It's not surprising that idolatry is mentioned. It fosters all of these sins. The third is the sin of alcohol. Don't get mad at me. Don't write me letters. I didn't say it. Paul said it. Get mad at him. I'm going to repeat what he said, though. He said that sin, alcohol is a sin. Look at verse 10. Drunkards. Drunkenness is becoming an epidemic in our society today. And it must grieve the Lord that so many of our churches have swallowed the devil's lie that it's okay to drink alcohol. But they have. Fourth are speech sins. Look at verse 10. Speech sins. Verse 10, the revilers. This speaks of the blasphemous language that is heard everywhere today. I mean, filthy. People can't communicate. They can't speak without cursing. You ever notice that? Somebody asked me, Pastor, did you see this such and such a movie? And I said, what? No. I'm going to go, no. Foul language? You can listen to that if you want to. I'm not going to. Speech sins. Cursing. Using God's name as a swear word. They don't even flinch today. Even young children shock us with their profanity. My wife teaches in the public school, interprets for a little deaf child, and Karen said, she said, you ought to hear the language. You ought to hear it. Oh, my goodness. From elementary kids. Just F this and F that and just constant cursing, constant. She said it just hurts your ears. Fifth category, the sins of stealing, thieves and covetous and extortioners. And Paul said such were some of you. But now, verse 11, you're saved. Now you're washed with the blood of the Lamb. Now you're converted. You stand justified. And notice that all three of these words in verse 11 are three ways of saying the exact same thing. You've been saved from your sin. And now that you're saved, why would you want to go hauling your brother before people that do this stuff and let them make a judgment about your life. Why would you want to do that? Paul said, shame on you. Why in the world would you want to take your spiritual matters and your spiritual issues and present them to a court of heathen people who are today doing the very things that you used to do and then let them judge between you? Why would you do that? Does that make sense? Now, he's not certainly not saying we're never to use the courts. Now, please don't misunderstand. There are times when you have to use the courts. You remember when Paul appealed to Caesar when he was arrested for preaching the gospel? And he said, well, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. I want to talk to Caesar. And so that's how he ended up standing before Caesar. The Jews hated him so passionately, so he thought, well, I'm a citizen of Rome. I'll appeal to Caesar. But we ought to guard the name of Christ, folks. That's the point. That's Paul's point, to guard the name of Christ.